Luke chapter 7, beginning now in verse 31. And the Lord said, "Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation, and to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, and calling one to another, and saying, 'We have piped unto you, and you've not danced. We have mourned to you, and you've not wept.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a devil.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man, and a winebibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners.' But wisdom is justified of all her children. But one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said unto him, 'Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee.' And he saith, 'Master, say on.' There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast rightly judged.' And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, 'Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little.' And he said unto her, 'Thy sins are forgiven.' And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, 'Who is this that forgiveth sin also?' And he said to the woman, 'Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace.'" Gracious Father, we thank you for your peace tonight. Lord, we thank you for your love and for your kindness. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand these things. Lord, we pray that you'd be the one to instruct us tonight. We yield this time to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. So far in this chapter, as Jesus finished another sermon, much like the Sermon on the Mount, he was beckoned by a centurion to come and heal his servant, which he did. From that point, he encountered a woman in the town of Nain, Nain, coming out in a funeral procession. And this widow, her only son, had died. And Jesus raised this young man back to life. And then after doing all those things, now we come to the point where John the Baptist is in jail, and his disciples basically go back and testify to John what's happened. And then Jesus begins to teach or to inform the crowd about John the Baptist. And after talking about him in very favorable terms, we pick it up now in verse 30, that the Pharisees had rejected basically the counsel of God against themselves. They rejected the baptism of repentance that John preached about. And then we pick it up in verse 31, the beginning of our study tonight. It says, "And the Lord said, 'Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, and calling one to another, and saying, We have piped unto you, and you've not danced. We have mourned to you, and you've not wept.'" Jesus is using a common occurrence in the day, basically just children playing in the marketplace. They didn't have books and TV and, you know, Tonka trucks and that kind of stuff. And so, you know, the kids of that day just made up basically their own games, oftentimes mimicking the lives around them. Two of the bigger events that they would have seen would have been a wedding, where there's dancing and music and gaiety and all those kinds of things. And then the funerals, where people were, you know, coming out in the dirge. And so those are the games that they would mimic in the marketplace. And so, to whom shall I liken this generation? To whom shall I compare them, is the question that Jesus is asking. And he says, they're like children playing in the marketplace. Now, children are oftentimes used as positive examples of innocence in the Bible. They're used as an example of childlike faith. But there's another characteristic of children that applies here. And that is, they lack maturity. They're either unknowing at times or ignorant. They just don't know about the things of life. And so this comparison is not particularly a favorable one. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter exhorts believers, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. When a child grows, he grows to what? He grows to maturity. And we're called to be mature, and that maturity actually comes from ingesting or taking in the word of God. Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And the word perfect there is also translated as complete or mature, thoroughly furnished or thoroughly equipped, you know, for every good work. They, as well as us, need the word of God to grow, to mature, yet they're rejecting the very thing that will help them to grow in their walk with the Lord. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, Peter records, he answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah the prophet, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things that you do. And he said unto them, full well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. That is in part why they're immature spiritually. See, maturity in the spirit isn't gauged by how many gray whiskers you have or how long you've been attending church. Spiritual maturity is gauged by how obedient are we to God's word. How deep do we go? And we're called not to be like children, not to be like novices in a sense. Those that have prided themselves on being the guardians of wisdom, he refers to essentially as children, children in the faith. Now, he says, I've piped or I've played a joyful song for you and you wouldn't dance. Then I've played a mournful dirge for you and you wouldn't lament. Basically saying, I can't make you happy. Nothing I do, you know, makes you happy. And it's interesting because Paul talks about this a little bit in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, he describes the works or the fruit of the flesh. And in verse 20, he says, amongst the list here, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, which is contentiousness, emulations, wrath, strife, which is being argumentative, seditions, which is being divisive or self-ambitious, and heresies, basically cantankerous, can't get along with anybody, you know, can't make you happy. And we know that there's people like that, and that's kind of what these guys are acting like. Paul again exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6. He said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. We should find contentment in something. And we should find our contentment in Christ Jesus. We should find our contentment in his word and in a closer and closer relationship with him. But then it says in verse 33, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a devil. John the Baptist came, you know, fasting and praying. He was dedicated to the Lord from his birth. He'd been given, if you will, by his parents, by the Lord, a Nazarite vow. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Remember when Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist, encountered Mary, who was pregnant with the Lord Jesus, that the baby John the Baptist leapt in her mother's womb. You know, he had that anointing. He had that understanding. And so from his birth, he was consecrated as a Nazarite, meaning he wouldn't get a haircut, wouldn't have any alcohol or wine or anything made from grapes. He wouldn't touch any dead things. And so John has come fasting. He's proclaiming the coming of the king. He's deflecting all glory and attention to God. Those words, he must increase and I must decrease. He's living this life that's dedicated to the Lord. He's a righteous man. In fact, Jesus says there's no greater prophet than John the Baptist. Those are lofty words. Yet the people reject him, saying he's got a devil. And then you know, in Isaiah, it's interesting. John is living this exemplary life. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, the prophet exhorts us, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's exactly what the religious leaders are doing. They're taking this righteous guy, John the Baptist, and they're saying basically he's demon-possessed, which is pretty crummy. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, "He that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord." These guys really are on thin ice, and they don't even realize it. And then to top that, verse 34, it says, "The Son of Man," meaning Jesus, he's speaking of himself, "is come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." Jesus refers to himself, particularly in this gospel, more than any other title, refers to himself as the Son of Man. That's a distinctive from God the Father and from God the Holy Spirit. He is truly the Son of Man. He identifies with us. And Jesus came eating and drinking, having meals with seemingly anyone and everyone, all for the purpose of ministering the good news to those who commune with him. Why is that? Well, it's the theme really of this particular gospel in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost." A lot of different people invited Jesus to dinner. You know, we've got a leper does that. We've got a Pharisee that does that. We've got publicans that do that. We've got ordinary, religious leaders that do that. And then ordinary people. You know, Jesus was received by a number of different people. And he always received that invitation. They accused Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard and a friend to sinners. And they were partly right, because he is a friend to sinners. He was never a glutton or a drunkard, but he's always been a friend to sinners. And there are some people that you just can't please no matter what. Some people that think it's a gift to find fault. It's interesting, that phrase that we use at times, the devil's advocate, because they're always finding fault one way or the other. Can't keep everyone happy. And given that choice, who are we going to keep happy in this world? You can't please the religious establishment. You can't please the political people. You can't please your coworkers. You may not even be able to please your family. But you know what? Our priority then should be to please the Lord and let Him sort all the rest of it out. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus tells us that no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We have to have our priorities straight. And again, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Meaning, if we just keep the first thing the first thing, the second thing will work its way out. The third thing will work its way out. The first thing in our lives is our relationship with God. Our relationship with God exists on a vertical axis. And as long as that's straight and true, all the other relationships we have in life are on the horizontal plane. And if the vertical axis is straight, then everything else will work out okay. But if the vertical axis is crooked, if it's off plumb, if it's messed up, then all these other relationships on the horizontal plane will be messed up. Until we're right with God, nothing else is going to be right. And so they've got their priorities mixed up. And Jesus has his priorities correct. He's seeking to please God the Father. And as he describes all this, in verse 35 he says, "But wisdom is justified of all her children." Meaning wisdom is proven by its offspring, its results, by the fruit of it. We're told in James chapter 3, verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Wisdom is born out. Does it work? You know, does it work? Does it accomplish the goal? And that's really the fruit that we're talking about. The wisdom of the world is not always born out in being in agreement with, as an example, modern culture, or being in agreement with the academic standards of the world or majority rule. It's born out in changed lives. You know, the gospel doesn't make sense in a worldly sense, but how the gospel has changed us. How the gospel has taken, sinners of every kind of stripe and color you can think of and made them changed people. I stand here before you as a testimony and as an example. And I'm sure we could all get up and say basically the same thing, that the power of the gospel is manifest in changed lives. Anybody here's life changed besides mine because of the gospel? I mean, we went from being what we were and all the things we were doing and headed to hell. And the gospel changed that. That's the power. That's where the wisdom is born out, in her children. And we are those children. Again, we're told in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, that the tree is known by its fruit. And the fruit of the gospel is good. The fruit of the gospel is pure. But then we switch gears a little bit. In verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus is criticized for eating and drinking and having fellowship with, you know, all kinds of people. Then the very next thing you see is a Pharisee, a religious leader, is inviting him to lunch or inviting him to dinner. It's kind of hypocritical. They accuse him of it. They go, hey, let's go have lunch and talk about it. You know, and it's like, okay. But again, it's one of those interesting things that it doesn't always make sense, but you just see the humor in it. Jesus goes basically where he's invited. Again, to the house of a Pharisee, a religious leader, to the house of a publican, a tax collector, think about Matthew and Zacchaeus, or to ordinary homes like Lazarus, Mary and Martha, to ordinary people like us if we would just invite him in. You know, in Revelation chapter 3, and this is a little out of context, it doesn't always talk about evangelism, but in Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. He's talking about having communion. He's talking about having fellowship. If we'll just open the door to our hearts and invite him in, he'll come in. But it's interesting. He doesn't say, well, I'll come in and I'll counsel you. He doesn't say, I'll come in and abide with you, even though that's true. But it's interesting. He uses that phrase, I'll come in and sup with him. We will have a meal together. That's sometimes what we're called Calvary Chapel instead of Calvary Chapel, because we're always having food events, you know, but it's biblical. I like it. Anyway, verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and he kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. You know, this woman that was a sinner, of some reputation apparently, actually the word sinner in this case is also translated basically as prostitute, okay? And she knew that Jesus was at the Pharisee's house having a meal with him. My question, just from the get-go, is, well, how did the prostitute get to the Pharisee's house? I mean, is she sneaking through the back door, climbing through a window? I mean, I can't see her being invited, if you will, to the meal. But the way it worked in those days, when somebody would have a feast, if you will, have a big dinner party, number one, the houses were built around a courtyard. And so oftentimes the meal, the festivities would take place in the central courtyard. And then while there were rooms all around it, there was always an outside entrance. And there was the primary people that were invited to the feast, the guests, if you will. But then the rest of the town, or whoever just wanted to, could come and sit around the periphery and watch and listen and see what's going on. It was a very social kind of a thing. And so, basically, she's in the courtyard, she's one of the guests, and she makes this approach to Jesus. Now, while there are similarities to this event, from the one that took place with Mary, the sister of Lazarus, in Simon the leper's house later on, this is not the same event as when Mary, the sister of Lazarus, takes an alabaster box and breaks it and anoints Jesus' head and really the rest of his body and does pretty much the same thing. You know, wipes his feet with her hair and all that kind of stuff. The differences are, and it's interesting, both hosts are named Simon. This is Simon the Pharisee. Later on, it will be Simon the leper. And this is in Bethany. It takes place 6 days before the crucifixion of Jesus. The event we're talking about tonight takes place a couple, maybe a year, year and a half before Jesus is crucified. So they're separate, distinct events. In other words, it happens seemingly more than once. And so you can read the other accounts in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John chapter 12. They are distinct accounts. Again, Mary's anointing takes place 6 days before the crucifixion. What happened, and Matthew has a better chronology of these things, because, again, Luke takes it a little bit out of order to make the point. But Jesus gives, essentially, the Sermon on the Mount, and then after that, as the teaching is ending in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus says, you know, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You know, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When Jesus finishes that teaching is when this takes place. And again, you look at the parallel accounts to kind of put it all, a composite picture to put it together. But the bottom line is that this woman, apparently this prostitute, takes Jesus up on the offer. She realizes, I got nothing better to do. I'm going to die. I'm going to perish. And so she comes to Jesus the way she is. And it's really kind of, you know, a beautiful thing. The woman accepted the invitation, began to follow Jesus, even, if you will, to the house of a Pharisee, where she knew she wasn't welcome, but she wanted to be near her Lord. So this woman is worshiping Jesus in complete humility. She surrendered her glory at the feet of the Lord. Because we read here that as she stood at his feet and behind him, weeping. In those days, they didn't sit at a dinner table like you see the pictures of the Last Supper and all that kind of stuff. It was a low table, maybe a foot and a half or so off the ground. They had pillows all around it, and they would recline, basically leaning on one shoulder, laying on the floor, and they would reach over with the other hand, and they would grab the bread or the sauce or the different things. And then it was a big horseshoe-type table, and the servants would come into the middle and, you know, replace the things, give them drinks, that kind of stuff. Then you have the people on the outside where their feet were. And so Jesus is reclining there up against the table. This woman is standing behind him. And there's a couple of possibilities here. She may have actually been, you know, weeping, which is what this suggests, and that her tears were falling on his feet. And as the tears are falling on her feet, she kneels down and begins to use her hair, kind of like a rag, and wiping his feet. The other thing was, it was a custom of that day, it still is in parts of the Middle East, where when people weep, when they mourn, when they grieve, they actually have a little tear bottle. And they would actually capture their tears as they cry, because it was considered not quite sacred, but it was considered something very, I don't know, personal, almost kind of holy, and they would save up these tears. So she may have been weeping behind the Lord and then taken one of these bottles and poured out the rest of her tears, the rest of her shame, the rest of her life, if you will, on his feet, because I can't see a couple of tears, even if she was really crying hard, you know, washing his feet that good. Depends, I don't know. Some people cry really good, but I don't, but some people do. And maybe they could have accomplished that. But it's an interesting thing, though, that this woman, she's, in a sense, you know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And most women, even today, still very much value their hair. And, you know, a woman that's very conscious of her appearance, particularly if she's a prostitute, that's part of the allure, that's part of, you know, the tools of the trade, if you will. But on top of that, it's just something that women take care of their hair. So imagine this woman kneeling down, and Jesus' feet are all dirty from walking around wherever, and she's getting his feet wet with her tears, and then taking her hair and rubbing it. You know, it's not like a dish towel. It's not like you can just take that and it's a nice, clean, you know, rag to use. It turns into a mess very quickly. And imagine getting up, what her hair looks like. Imagine going to the market after that, or going to some other place where people are going to see you publicly. She doesn't care about any of that. She is humbling herself before God. She's worshiping Him in the most profound kind of way. And there's no dignity in it. There's no reserve. There's nothing left for herself. She's worshiping God one of the purest ways. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 17, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, that will not despise. Initially, she stood behind Jesus as he reclined at the table. Then she kneels down. She begins to wash his feet with her tears, wiping it with her hair. And then it says that she kissed his feet. The word there for kissed his feet isn't just like a little smooch, you know, like okay, you know, kiss the ring or something like that. The word there implies that she kissed his feet over and over and over again, smothering him with kisses. So she's down on her hands and knees. She's got this alabaster box. An alabaster box, by the way, it's a very expensive box. You know, when you get a gift in a cheesy little white cardboard box, you kind of go, oh, okay, I wonder what's inside. But when you get a gift where the box itself is worth more than your house, you're going to, whoa, there's going to be something pretty nice inside of that. And it was. That alabaster box would contain a very expensive kind of an ointment that she breaks and now pours over his feet. And it's interesting, she poured it over his feet, whereas later on Mary, the sister of Lazarus, would anoint Jesus on his head. She anointed his feet because she had such reverence for Jesus that she didn't think she was worthy to anoint his head. She stayed, in a sense, if you will, at his feet. And as this is taking place, she's kissing his feet, she's rubbing her hair, and in a sense, she's worshiping God. And it's an incredible picture. But then in verse 39 it says, "Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself," he didn't verbalize it, "saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she's a sinner." Simon the Pharisee notes that Jesus, number one, is a rabbi, and he's been, you know, acclaimed as a prophet. But now he's thinking in his own mind, if he's really a prophet, he would know, because in that day there were different ways to be defiled. One of them was by, in a public place, touching a woman. That was considered being defiled. If you came into physical contact with a Gentile, or you touched a dead body, all these, there's a lot of different ways that a person could be defiled. But he knows that, hey, she's a prostitute. She's, you know, bad news. And now he's letting her touch him. And in a sense, from a Levitical standpoint, it's defiling. And he's going, hey, if this guy was really the real deal. But why is Jesus even there to begin with? The reason that Simon even invited Jesus, because he heard that Jesus had healed the centurion's son. And remember, the religious leaders were the one that came to Jesus. So he may have been in that party that came to Jesus. Hey, he's worthy. Will you come heal this guy? You know, heal his servant. He built us a synagogue. And the second thing is that Jesus just raised a young man back to life who was dead. And so everyone's proclaiming, oh, a great prophet has come to us, you know, out of Nazareth. And so that's what sparks the invitation. Hey, why don't you come to my house, because I want to ask you some questions. But before they get to all that, here's this woman worshiping at his feet, touching him, all these different things. He's kind of going, hold it. There's something wrong with this picture. Because he'd grown up with a mental perception, because it added to the law, that he can't be, you know, a real prophet. Because a real prophet would know, and a real prophet wouldn't do those things from their perspective. There's no more real a prophet than Jesus. There's no more real a God than Jesus. And like we said earlier in Luke 19:10, why did Jesus come? To seek and to save the lost. You know, the God-man who descended from heaven and came to us in the form of a child, the minute he stepped off his throne and even just started headed towards earth, I think it was defiled. It would have been a defiling thing, because we're not clean. All of us are unclean. All of us are unworthy. This planet defiles. This life defiles. It's a fallen world. Yet Jesus went into that. He came into that to save us. What a blessing. But then in verse 40, "And Jesus answering said unto him," now it's interesting, he thinks it in his mind, but Jesus then begins to give him the answer to the question in his own mind. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to you. And he saith, Master, say on." Now, I like this, because he's thinking in his mind, he's trying to reconcile what he's been raised with, the religion of his forefathers that he's been, you know, his whole life. And now Jesus is challenging all of that. Because the fact that Jesus even allowed this woman to touch him did not negate the fact that Jesus just raised this guy, other guy, from the dead, right? So he's getting kind of, in a sense, conflicting information, and he's trying to sort through it and comprehend it correctly. And so as Jesus says, you know, I got something to tell you, Simon. And Simon, to his credit, says, well, say on, I'll hear you out. He didn't just make his mind, hey, get out of my house. Okay? And so say on. "There was a certain creditor," verse 41, "which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." Jesus doesn't rebuke Simon. He instructs him through this parable. And to his credit, Simon is willing to hear Jesus out. And then Jesus kind of commends him, hey, you've judged correctly. Simon answered correctly. The greater the debt, the greater the forgiveness and the appreciation for that forgiveness. Those who have truly been saved from something appreciate it more. You know, I got saved chasing heroin addicts. And I grew up in a Roman Catholic home. I grew up in a pretty much non-religious home, going to church here and there and that kind of stuff. But it's really interesting. After I got saved, I was so afraid of going to hell. I was so glad to get saved. But then when I began to preach the gospel to my cop friends, most of them told me to pound sand and go away. But it was interesting. As a few other cops started coming to the Lord, Then I started sharing the gospel more and more with heroin addicts and with everybody else. And it's really interesting. Some of the heroin addicts that I've dealt with were so passionate for the Lord after they got saved. And you know why? Because they got saved from something. They didn't grow up in the church. They didn't grow up going to Sunday school. They didn't grow up living nice, clean lives. They lived in the gutter. They lived in horrible places. They experienced horrible things as a result of their sin. And when they finally got saved and the burden of that sin and the weight of that sin was lifted off of them, they're like, yeah! And they go out and they've witnessed everybody. And there's no pulling the punches. I mean, they're telling these guys, man, you get right or you go to hell. You know? And it's really interesting. And it's the same thing for this Pharisee. He thinks he's saved, so it's not a big deal. It's part of life. Yeah, I've always been saved. But that's never true, by the way. We've never always been saved. You know, there has to be a point in our lives when we say, you know what? This is when I turn my life over to Jesus. This is when I repented for my sin. This is when I know that I know that I know I got saved. And it's an interesting thing because, again, those who have been forgiven much love much. And this woman had a burden on her. She, you know, she's a prostitute. Who knows what her life was like? And from a religious standpoint, dealing with the Jews, they don't care. She's already firewood for hell. And she knows that she's hellbound freight. And it what a turnaround in our lives, isn't it, when we know that we're going to heaven? I mean, isn't that a cool thing when you know that you're going to heaven? I think it's pretty cool. And anyway, those who have been forgiven much, love much. And so those that have been forgiven little, or at least think so, don't appreciate their salvation nearly as much. It's all too, I don't know, hypothetical or academic at times. But then in verse 44, and he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Jesus points out that Simon has been negligent in the most basic points of common courtesy in that day. You know, it's still Middle Eastern culture. They value a guest like crazy. If you're a guest in somebody's house, they'll take care of you like there's no tomorrow. And part of the protocol, part of the culture of that day, when you had a guest, you invited a guest over for dinner. When they came to your house, you would enter into their home, and the first thing you would encounter would be a servant, either a servant or one of their own children, that they would stop you just inside the doorway, and they would kneel down, and they would take your shoes or your sandals off your feet, and while you sat down, they would take some water and some rags, and they would wipe and clean your feet so that you could come into the house. The menial job. Then after your feet were clean, you would take another step or two, and your host would greet you. And as he greeted you, he would greet you with as the Bible puts it, a holy kiss. And that was an embrace. It was a close, intimate thing. And then the next thing they would do, they would anoint your head with oil or with ointment or perfume. And it would take the odor of the street away, kind of thing, you know, a pleasant fragrance. But it was all a protocol that was followed with guests. And Jesus is pointing out, Simon, you didn't do any of those things. You didn't do a single one of those things. See, Simon is treating Jesus kind of like a second-hand guest, like, well, you know, riffraff or something. It's a cultural slight. And Jesus is now pointing it out. Yet this woman did every single one of those things. Since the time that I've come in, she's not ceased to wash my feet with her own tears and her hair. She's not ceased to kiss my feet. Where you wouldn't even kiss me on the cheek. She took this ointment and she's anointed my feet. You wouldn't anoint me with oil. And she is so grateful to be in my presence. And you're like, who are you? How'd you get in here? You know, the contrast is stark. And again, it was a common courtesy to do all these things. And this woman is in such an act of worship and devotion and deep humility that, again, she won't even presume to touch Jesus' head, to anoint his head. Then in verse 47, it's interesting. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she's loved much. But unto the same, but to whom is whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. How much love did Simon show Jesus apart from inviting him to lunch? Can you say zero? Didn't do any of those things. How much love has she shown? Incredible. I mean, guys, if you came home from work and your wife stops you at the door and just even washes your feet. I tell you what, I've been to a couple different things. We took a youth group on a mission trip, and we put them through hell. And this is a boot camp that we did before we went to. And the night before we actually took off on the trip, the other pastor and I that were doing this thing, we put these kids through everything trying to get them to quit. And it was a hard experience for a lot of the kids. And that night, they've been sleeping out in the woods for 3 or 4 days. No showers, no baths, just river water and stuff, you know, and all kinds of weird stuff. And at the end of it, as we're praying for God to anoint us and to take us on this trip, Doug and I sat the kids down as we're doing worship. And we didn't tell the kids, but we broke out a bucket and a couple of little tubs and some rags. And I walked over to the first kid, and I sat down, kneeled down in front of him, and pulled off his shoes and pulled off his dirty, grimy socks and began to wash their feet. There was not a dry eye in the house. Everybody was just falling apart. And we went from kid to kid to kid. And they were all just like, they could not keep it together. And it's an incredible thing. And if that happened, I didn't kiss their feet. I didn't anoint them. It was one of the most tender experiences I've ever experienced. And that's nothing compared to what she was doing for Jesus. She was expressing love in a way that I don't think some of us can even comprehend at times. But what did the Pharisee do? Nothing. He just watched. He judged. He did what Pharisees do. Talk about a pharisaical attitude. But notice in verse 47, wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, he did not ignore the sin situation. It was dealt with. It was dealt with in a biblical way. He acknowledged her sins so that it could be dealt with in a biblical manner. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus always wants to deal with the sin issue. And so he did. And true to the parable, because this woman was forgiven much, she loves much, but also true to the parable that Jesus explained, you know, because Simon was forgiven little in his eyes, he loves little. It was manifest in his discourteous treatment of Jesus. Then in verse 48 it says, And he said unto her, Jesus now turns to the woman, thy sins are forgiven. Can you imagine? Maybe you can remember. I remember when I realized my sins were forgiven. I was so overjoyed. I mean, I didn't do cartwheels down the street, but I just sat back with that like, thank you, Jesus. Because I had sin stacked up higher than I can't even tell you. And this woman in her situation, her predicament, just like the man with palsy was lowered down through the roof when Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven you. That's not what his friends wanted to hear. They wanted to hear, stand up and walk. Let's go party. But that guy in his heart had to rejoice when Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And when this woman heard these words, and how does she know that her sins are forgiven? Because Jesus told her her sins were forgiven. The Word of God told her her sins were forgiven. How do we know that our sins are forgiven? Because the Word of God tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, there's been times, and I kind of fall back on my own immaturity as a Christian. For years, I kind of doubted if my sins were really forgiven. I wasn't sure. I thought honestly that I was a tare amongst the wheat, that one day God would reveal, you'd judge everything and pull me out before everybody else, go, ah, to the fire with you. You know, and I thought, because I still had that guilty conscience and I had memories of all the things I'd done. And one day the Lord confronted me and said, you don't believe me? You call me a liar? And whoa, back me up a little bit. No, Lord, I believe you. I believe your word and I trust you. I am forgiven. And this woman knows that she's forgiven the same way that we do because God's word tells us. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." What a blessing. This Pharisee, like others, when the paralytic man was lowered through the roof and Jesus forgave his sins, publicly thought the same thing in his heart, that this man, meaning Jesus, blasphemes because only God can forgive sins. You know, they began to say, "Who is this that forgives sins also?" And that's, from a Jewish standpoint, that's blasphemy. Only God can do that. Who's this guy? Well, again, he's right in a way. Only God can forgive sins. We're told in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Again, I think Jesus was only really invited to this Pharisee's house because of the miracle of healing the centurion's servant, and again from raising the widow's son back to life. But having done those things, which Simon would have known about, and because he's raised the widow's son back to life, both of this is why he's come. But then he's thinking, hold it, who are you to forgive? But he's got to go back mentally and go, well, he did heal that guy. Who heals sickness? Only God does that. Who raises dead people back to life? Only God can do that. So Jesus is giving him the information that, if he thinks it through a little bit, should lead him to the conclusion that Jesus is the same God that raised that young boy back to life, and the same God that healed the centurion's son. You see where he's drawing him along? He doesn't answer the question directly, but if he's a thinking man, and I'm sure he was, he would come to that conclusion. These are clues intended to lead him to that right conclusion. But then the last verse, "And he said to the woman," he turns back to her, "not only are your sins forgiven, but thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. She wasn't saved because she wept on Jesus' feet and used her hair to clean them. She wasn't saved because she humbled herself in front of all these people and poured oil out on Jesus' feet. She was saved, why? Because her faith saved her. That's how we're saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." She's saved by faith. Her faith was manifest in action. Okay? Her faith compelled her to kneel down at Jesus' feet. Her faith compelled her to use her hair to clean his feet. Her faith compelled her to bring this expensive gift and break it on his feet and anoint him and all those things. Those are manifestations of faith. But those works, if you will, are not what saved her. It was her faith that saved her. James tells us in James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, "Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Actions speak louder than words. I've met literally multitudes of people that have said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." And I look at them kind of go, "Yeah, and I'm a fire truck." You know, I've met people that claim Christianity but do everything in their life that's opposed to Christianity. And, you know, poser Christians or carnal Christians or whatever you want to call them, you know, just because we say we're something doesn't mean that we are that. It's our actions and our lifestyle that determine those things. You know, I remember when I was a lot younger and I was volunteering at Calvary Chapel, and I showed up with a tool belt. Had a tool belt and a hammer and a square, which I didn't know how to use. And basically, when you show up with a tool belt and a hammer, that means you can destroy things. It doesn't mean you can necessarily build things. Okay? And I showed up and I thought I was a carpenter. And in fact, I even told, "Yeah, I can swing a hammer as good as anybody." And three or four other real carpenters turned around and go, "Oh, you know, come work with us." And I learned everything that day that I never knew about carpentry. I embarrassed myself tremendously. Because you say you're something doesn't mean you are. I was the best carpenter in my house. In my garage, man, I was king. Okay? But I didn't know diddly about carpentry. And And we've got to be careful that we don't treat Christianity the same way, that we take the title and not know anything about it or not live it. You know, works, if done for the right reasons, if our works are done to glorify our Father in heaven, then that's faith in action. But if it's for any other reason, it's a waste of time. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." This woman loved. The only thing that counts in faith, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And that's why Paul writes, read 1 Corinthians 13, about, you know, unless we have love, then we're irritating, basically. Then those final words, "Go in peace." We have no peace in this life until we have His forgiveness. Bottom line, there's no peace in this life until we have His forgiveness, until we're at peace with Him, until we've surrendered to Him. We don't win the battle by conquering our Lord. We win the battle by surrendering to Him and joining His side. And so this woman is told, "By faith to save thee, go in peace." Those must have been such sweet words for her to hear. You know, the looks of all the other people when she walked into that place, the other servants going, "You know, what are you doing here?" All those kinds of things. When Jesus was laying there and she began to, you know, use her tears and her hair to wipe His feet, did He kick her away? No. He goes, "Hey, don't defile me." No. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." His arms are open wide because He loves us. He lived, in a sense, for that moment. What an awesome God. What a loving God. Gracious Father, once again, we are in awe of what a tender-hearted God you are. We are in awe of your love, Lord, of your teaching. Your word blows us away, Lord. And we ask that you would help us to, in a sense, appreciate the depth of the forgiveness that you extended to each of us. That we would truly appreciate it, understand that we've all been forgiven so much in that, Lord, that we would love you much. That we would just hold nothing back, but love you with everything that we have, everything that we are. Guide us to that, Lord. Guide us, Lord, to your bosom. We love you. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.